Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with every good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Mr. Matthew's older brother, Everett DiSpirito, and I decided to celebrate his late birthday and my early birthday. And when you're born in 1971, how do you celebrate? 42. You go see 42. And so Everett and I went to see the story together and reflected upon it, what it meant for Jackie Robinson to make that brave step into the next sphere. And the courage it took, not just for him, but for those around him. The challenge throughout was, do we take the easy route or do we take the difficult route? The challenge of Hebrews 13 is, do we take the easy route or do we take the difficult route when we're called to? And the challenge of the text we're going to look at a little bit is in Mark chapter 6, is do we take the easy route or do we sometimes take the challenging route that God calls us to take? Now, Jackie Robinson was a UCLA running back who spent most of his time in Pasadena and was not aware of how things were done in the South. He was aware of racial prejudice, but he wasn't aware of the degree of how it was experienced in the South. That was until he got a call to come to a minor league team called the Montreal Royals. And Branch Rickey, the owner of the Brooklyn Dodgers, decided he wanted to call him to Montreal, the minor league team, so that he can develop, become a first baseman for them, and move up. And he knew this was going to be controversial. No black athlete had ever been called by Major League Baseball. And so Branch Rickey said it was time to do this, and he wanted to make this call. He couldn't put Jackie Robinson at shortstop because they already had a great ball player named Pee-wee Reese. Little guy with tremendous jumping ability, Pee-wee was already at shortstop. There was no place for Jackie Robinson there. And so he sent him to Montreal to learn the first base position and to learn it well. And when Jackie Robinson went from putting on the shortstop glove, the little tiny glove, to that big first baseman glove, if any of you played baseball, no, that first base glove has to be huge. He was told, it looks like you're wearing a suitcase on your hand. He had a difficult time grabbing the ball. But eventually, he learned, and people said it almost looked like he had superhuman ability on the field. And Branch Rickey said, it's time to bring him up to Brooklyn. But it wasn't just his ability. That wasn't the only reason they called him up. He says he seems to have the right character. But he wanted to test him. And so he brought in Jackie Robinson, Branch Rickey, the owner did, and he brought him in and he sat him down and he said, how are you going to handle it when people come after you? And Jackie Robinson tried to be polite. And he said, how are you going to handle it when people hate you and they come after you? And he started to say some things that weren't very nice to him. And Jackie Robinson stood up and he said, sir, if you're wanting to bring me up because I am weak, and you want to bring me up because I'm weak and I will not fight back, he says, you have the wrong man. He says, no, I'm calling you up because you're strong and you won't fight back. And you are the right man. And so Jackie Robinson realized this was going to be a fight, but it was a fight worth fighting, and he made the hard decision. Yes, more money, but more danger for him as well, as we'll talk about it in a little while. And so Jackie Robinson signed the contract and came up to play for the Brooklyn Dodgers. And as he did, he had no idea the amount of hatred that would be spewed on him. The first black player, this is 1947, and on April 15th, he came up. And so he came out to the field to a ton of boos. There was a section where a lot of the black people were allowed to sit, and he would get a smattering of cheers over there. You could barely hear it, but majority of the people were booing him. And he had a hard time with this. But once he showed his ability, people started to warm up to him. Once he showed that athletic, almost superhuman ability, at that point, people started to warm up to Jackie Robinson. But what he was disappointed was when he heard the words, When he heard the N-word, when he heard other racial slurs, other things said, none of his teammates stood up for him. They all sat there quietly. And many of them said, I don't want to get too political. I just want to play baseball. And so Jackie Robinson had to go through this alone. But one time he stood up and he came to the plate, and it was a particularly difficult situation. He was in Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, right? He wasn't feeling the brotherly love. And the manager of the Philadelphia Phillies, whose last name was Chapman, stepped out of the dugout, stepped up to the grass part of the field, and started screaming at him, "Hey, boy. Hey, boy," while Jackie Robinson was trying to focus on his job. And he went on to say things far worse than the word boy, but anybody who has ever been called that name knows the derogatory nature of that. And he was called many worse things. And the first time up at bat, it got to him. He tried not to let it get to him, but Jackie Robinson couldn't function like he normally is capable of. And he hit a fly ball. And when he was called out, Chapman said, "Your kind don't belong here. You'll never belong here." He sat down and he looked around, and none of his teammates stood up for him. Came up to the bat the second time, and he steps up. This manager steps up again for the Philadelphia Phillies and starts laying out more slurs for him and going deeper and more agitating and more hateful. And Jackie Robinson's trying to just bear it. And he pops a fly up in the air and he's ridiculed more. And now the fans, even the Dodger fans, are starting to wonder about this guy. The third time he comes up, and Chapman of the Philadelphia Phillies just goes harder at him and starts making accusations about his character. And Jackie Robinson gets out again and he goes back to the dugout and he takes his baseball bat. He goes where no one can see him. He starts slamming the baseball bat against the walls and he breaks it. He is furious and he's never felt broken like this. He goes down to the ground and he is bawling his eyes out because there's so much rage, so much anger, and so much pain. He has never seen anybody spew things like this at him, at his wife, and he is wondering why none of his players, his fellow players, stood up for him and why he is going through this. Finally, a shadowy figure emerges, and Jackie Robinson holds his bat and says, "Don't come any closer." And you know he's making a warning that he's in a place he doesn't want to be, and he doesn't want to hurt anybody. Branch Rickey comes forward, and Branch Rickey is played by Harrison Ford, and he comes forward and he says, "Listen, now is not the time to turn back. You've got yourself into this. You have to follow it all the way through." And Jackie Robinson says, "Have you ever been called names like this? Have you ever experienced anything like this?" He said he was practically standing up there in the grass and preaching a sermon, and nobody stopped him. Branch Rickey looked at him and said, "I have never experienced anything like that." He said, "You're right, not even close." He said, "But you have." And he says, "What you have to do is be the sermon that preaches longer than his words. You have to be the sermon. And your sermon has to outlive his words of hate. You have to do this." He said, "Because if you respond in anger and you go over and you do what you want to do, the story's not going to be Chapman pushed Jackie Robinson. The story is going to be Jackie Robinson could not control his anger, and that's why their kind do not belong in our sport." He says, "Jackie, you have to do this. There are so many people counting on you." He says, "How do I do it?" He says, "You go out there and you win. You go out there and you win." Jackie Robinson comes back out the fourth time he's up. And here comes the remarks. Finally, a Dodger on the bench stands up, goes over to the manager of the Philadelphia Phillies, says, "You need to sit down and you need to stop talking." Says a little more forcefully than that. He says, "You need to sit down and you need to stop talking." And at that point, Jackie Robinson finally feels somebody on my team has got my back. Somebody's got my back. He delivers the hit, scores the only run, and they win that game. Jackie Robinson feels like he's in a wilderness he's never seen before. And he's getting death threats that not even his own teammates know about. That shortstop, Pee Wee Reese, number one, playing it short, he comes in to the office and he hands Branch Rickey a note. He says, "I don't think I can do this game. Our next game is in Cincinnati. He said, I'm from Kentucky. I got family in the stands. I don't think I can do this game. Branch Rickey takes the note and he reads it. And he says, the note says, Pee-wee Reese. And it uses the term carpetbagger. Carpetbagger is a term for someone in the north who came down and ripped off all the money from the people in the south. And so these fans are calling Pee-wee Reese a carpetbagger and saying, what are you doing on that field with that black man? And Pee-wee Reese says to Branch Rickey, listen, I just want to play baseball. I don't want any part of this political stuff. And Branch Rickey takes the note and he looks at it. He says, wow, they called you a carpetbagger. That must be very difficult for you. He says, come with me over here. And he opens a file drawer. And he takes that one file filled with papers, drops it on his desk. Takes another file filled with paper, drops it on his desk. Takes a third file filled with papers, drops it on his desk. He says, open up and read that first letter. And he opens it up. He says, Jackie Robinson, I'm going to kill you, and I'm going to kill your baby. Next note, Jackie Robinson, we're coming after you, and after they're done with you, we're going to come after your wife. Three folders filled with notes. Branch Rickey looks at Pee-wee Reese and says, so sorry if I'm not too sympathetic about you and your one note. And Pee-wee says, but Branch, he says, I just want to play baseball. Branch Rickey looks at him and says, I'm sure Jackie Robinson just wants to play baseball too. He said, so why don't you get out there and support him in doing that? They go out and the fans are screaming and cheering because even though it's a Cincinnati Reds game, Pee-wee Reese is a hometown hero. He's from nearby Kentucky. And he comes out and everybody's cheering for Pee-wee Reese. And this dad is telling his son all about Pee-wee and all the wonderful things he used to do in the minor leagues and in high school. And the son is hearing about his new hero. Pee-wee steps out in a shortstop, but all of those cheers turn to raging boos and hate when Jackie Robinson comes out of the dugout and takes first base. And so Pee-wee is playing catch with Jackie Robinson and finally takes the ball and walks over, hands it to him, and puts his arm around Jackie Robinson's shoulder. And the fans go from cheering Pee-wee Reese to booing him too. And he says, Jackie, I just want to thank you. And he says, thank me? He says, thank me for what? He says, because I got family all over here. He said, you just help me show them who I really am. He said, I'm standing right here next to you. And then he says the punchline, maybe someday we'll all wear number 42 and nobody will ever tear us apart. Anybody who knows, April 15th, this last Monday, every single baseball player in baseball wore number 42. Every year, April 15th, every player wears 42 in honor of Jackie Robinson and everything he had to endure. He was not the best of the African-American players. But what people said about him is God made him extra, extra, extra tough. And he let his life be a sermon that was hard. It was a hard sermon, but it created opportunities for others. Thomas G. Long, a Princeton Theological Seminary professor, says when we often talk about the wilderness experience of Jesus, where he goes off and spends time with the Father, we think of a spiritual oasis where he goes and he rests and he collects himself. And there's an aspect of that that I believe is true. But what Thomas G. Long, the professor, says is what's very important to know about the wilderness experience is that is where the battle between Christ and Satan is taking place. So every time in the book of Mark, you're reading about Jesus going to the wilderness experience, he's going because the battle between he and Satan is first and foremost. It is at the forefront. So when you hear about Jesus in the wilderness in Mark, it is saying the great controversy is being laid out. It's not an oasis. It's not easy. And Christ has to make the decision at that point, am I going to take the easy way? Or am I going to take the hard way? If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Mark chapter 6, verse 30 through 37. Mark chapter 6, verse 30 through 37. Verse 30 starts, it says, the apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, Christ said to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place, referring again, yes, to rest, but to a wilderness, a wilderness. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. By this time it was late in the day, so his disciples came to him. "This is a remote place," they said, "and it's already very late. Send the people away so they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But Jesus answered them, "You give them something to eat." We're going to stop right there. So they're in this wilderness. Jesus says, "Come and rest a while." What has happened just before this is John the Baptist has been beheaded. The enemy is on the attack. And all of these people, it says, were like sheep without a shepherd. And some theologians believe that what they're saying is that many of John the Baptist's disciples were wandering around wondering who they're going to follow now, not remembering the words where John the Baptist kept pointing to Christ. And so they're like sheep without a shepherd. And in this battle between Christ and Satan, when the disciples are tired, when they're weary, they want to take the easy way, send them away. Let them go get their own food. Let somebody else feed them. They want the easy way. But Jesus says to them, you give them something to eat. This week, this nation went through another tragedy on a much smaller scale than we did in 2001. But you saw, in response, one of my youth this morning wisely said, "You know, I think the 9/11 experience helped these first responders know what to do." Because if you watch the footage, as soon as that first bomb went off, you saw people running away, but you see many officers and other runners running to the victims immediately. And then secondly, when that second bomb went off, you saw even more people running to help the victims, not knowing if there was going to be a third bomb. And the truth of the matter is, life calls us when calamity hits, when crisis hits, are we going to run away, or are we going to run to and see what we can do to help? But the thing is, CNN recognizes these heroes, puts their pictures up, talks about them in articles. God calls us to do it even when nobody is looking. God calls us to do it when Fox News is not reporting it, CBS Nightly News is not reporting it, and CNN is not reporting it. I told my youth this morning, you're at Horace Mann's campus. Somebody's being bullied. Nobody's going to write a news story about you. In fact, some of the other students might ridicule you. Some of the other teachers might even walk the other way. God, when nobody is looking, honors you, sees you, stepping up for that person that has no voice. Whether you're at San Diego Academy, Crawford, you're at work, no matter where you're at, bullying, hazing, people doing their pecking order, all that stuff happens. When CNN's not doing a news story about it, God sees when you go to the victims and you help them rather than taking the easy way out and running away. This week in Pathfinders, Hezekiah was in my group, Eric was in my group, and Leah was in my group with teacher Naomi, and we went through and we looked at all of the Adventist history makers and all the history that was so significant. And some of the ones we looked at were Uriah Smith, Rachel Oakes, Joseph Bates, Ellen White, Hiram Edson, James White, and William Miller. And the events we looked at were the War of 1812, the Advent Awakening, the Great Disappointment, and Hiram Edson's vision and experience. We looked at all of this, and we talked about why it's so important for us as Christians to remember these stories. And they emerged how many of these could have chosen an easier life, but they chose the difficult way. And at the end of it all, when I reflected about it, in the middle, that 17-year-old little girl, Ellen White, 17 when 1844 happened, the great disappointment happened. There's a conflict between Christ and Satan that she's called to write about, and now she's in her 80s, all right? There's big issues here. The great controversy between good and evil. She's to write about that. She's living in near Healdsburg College up at Elmshaven. She knows her time is short. And she's been spending all of these years trying to develop and lead this church, this mission that God wants her to help be a voice for. And so she's doing this. There's big issues at stake. And all the while, what the people in Healdsburg around Angwin remember is that often she would get in a little horse and buggy and ride around town with extra food, extra fruit for anybody who looked like they were in need. She would make extra quilts, extra blankets for anybody who looked like they were in need. And she would have her associate there with her. They would pass them out together. She's got big issues. She's got major health issues. She's got a book to write and to finish before her last breath. And still, when she says, "Lord, what do you want me to do this day?" God looks at Angwin and says, "You give them something to eat." We're here in Paradise Valley. We're here in National City. There's a lot of issues that face, and I don't know how many of you had a crisis this week. It seemed like everyone had a crisis of one sort or another. It just seemed like one of those bad news weeks. And you're tired, and you're tapped out, and the enemy's barking. The enemy's preaching his sermon, "You're never going to make it. You're not the kind of Christian God can use." He's preaching his sermon, and God is saying, "Live out your sermon with my strength. Stay abiding in me and let your life be a sermon." And he's telling you and I, Paradise Valley, tired as you are, you give this community something to eat. You feed them. There was a professor some time ago at Berkeley, and this is my final story. He was in an area where everyone was very educated, and he himself was a little more to the left in his political leanings. He was a religion teacher, but he was a little more on the left. But at the University of California in Berkeley, he felt like an ultra-right conservative because people were so far on the left politically. But he stood up one time to give a speech, and it was a graduation speech. And he stood up, and he just opened up his book, and he pulled out a story. And he said there was a man who was driving a large, old, reworked Ford Galaxy that got 11 miles to the gallon. And everybody in the audience gasped. All the environmental protectors, they gasped. 11 miles to the gallon. That's terrible. And he said he was driving down the road, and he had Rush Limbaugh turned on as loud as he could. And another group in the audience gasped. And he kept driving down the road, and he said, and this man had his stock reports next to him, you know, and all of his companies, and he mentioned Enron and these other companies and all the people who were for, you know, financial responsibility. He invested in those companies. They were horrified. He said, and this man's driving down the road, and he's got his reworked, green-painted Ford Galaxy. He says, on the front of the car, he said, on the front of the car are these bullhorns that are attached to it. And all the animal rights activists, and again, this guy agreed with a lot of those people on those issues. But what he looked around, he saw was, we really think highly of ourselves, don't we? And we think we're above prejudice, and we're above all of that. He said this man was driving down the road, and he looked, and he saw a gangbanger with his pants halfway down, who was on the side of the road, who had been beaten within an inch of his life. And he said this man got out of his car. He stood up, he was about 6'4", and he put on his big old cowboy hat, and he walked over, and he picked up that young man by the hand, and he took him in his car, he took him home, made sure he was okay, made sure all of his wounds were dressed, made sure he was fed, and made sure he was on a path to a better life. And that professor, with everyone still not getting over the fact that he was listening to Rush Limbaugh, and that he had killed an animal to put the horns on the front of his car, and that he invested in all these bad companies, this UC Berkeley professor finally said, "Go and do likewise." And he sat down. And what he had got that whole group of people, of graduates, to do was sit there and listen to his updated version of the Good Samaritan story. And he said, in essence, "Are you sure? Are you sure you're not closed-minded? Are you sure you haven't closed off certain people from being under the grace of God?" That was his question to them. And the question for you and I is, in this Mark passage, in this Hebrews passage, where do you and I fit in? Are we looking to help? Or are we looking for the easy way out? Are we looking to take on the challenges that God calls us to? Or are we saying, you know what, I don't want to get political, or I don't want to get my hands dirty. That's not me. I just want to have a nice life, a nice living. I just want to go to church, give my little 10%, get God off my back. I don't want to get into this other stuff. And the challenge of this passage of Hebrews is if we call ourselves Christians, it's not up to us. It's not up to us. And God oftentimes calls us into those difficult situations because he wants our lives to be a sermon that lives longer than some of the other messages that are out there. And so the question for you today is, are you open to gear up for life? Are you open to go through some of those challenges? And like my youth member this morning said, it seemed like that challenge of 9/11 prepared people for this one. Sometimes we go through things and we say, why did I go through that? It was so difficult. And God is saying, because I got something in your future that this is going to prepare you for. And the question is, are you and I open to surrender and say, not our will, Lord, but yours? That is the question today. And are we willing, in the midst of all of the hatred, all of the people choosing the easy way, to let the sermon of our lives speak louder, even if it never makes it on CNN, never makes it on the CBS Nightly News, never makes it on Fox News? Are we willing to let God be the only audience when we choose to follow him? Let us pray. Father God, I thank you for each and every pathfinder here. I thank you for each and every person here. And Lord, we know that oftentimes you call us into the wilderness. And this wilderness, that's what this week felt like for a lot of our church members. It felt like a wilderness. I know of one person who lost two grandmas, both on each side of his family. I know other people who had physical ailments. And Lord, in the midst of all of this, you still call us to, when we see a need, say, you go and you feed them. Give us the strength, give us the courage to do it, even if you are our only audience. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.